Well, the story is one that you all know, but it nevertheless has lessons for us. It was just over 3 weeks ago that early in the morning on a Friday, a worker found a ransom note on the computer, Colonial Pipelines, demanding that a payment be made because they'd hacked in and they'd taken over. And you remember all of the things that happened as a result of that. 44% of the fuel that goes to the East Coast was suddenly interrupted as they shut down the pipeline, and all of the other things that began to come into place, the shortages that immediately occurred, the lineups, and the concern for our infrastructure. It's one of the things that never fails to astonish me in the culture we live in. Actually, two things. One is the remarkable creativity and ingenuity of human beings. I mean, we take so many things for granted. We just take it for granted that toilet paper will be in the grocery store when we go there, and all of a sudden it wasn't, and there was all this running around trying to make sure that a fairly basic human need was being cared for. And then now, I don't give much thought to where my gasoline comes other than the pump and complaining about the price. But behind it is this enormous infrastructure, just as there is with the logistics that supply our stores and the electricity that we take for granted. But the other thing that astonishes me is how quickly all of those things will be used for devious purposes by people who are obviously very smart, but also very evil. And the capacity for human evil never fails to astonish me. So that even when you go on an email from a particular place, you have to check yourself to think, if I click on that, I may end up being the victim of things that I don't even know. And all of a sudden, all of life becomes very tenuous because, well, isn't it interesting that the group called themselves the dark side? Because there is a dark side in this world. I was struck by one of the comments of somebody looking at the whole Colonial Pipeline thing. Like many other companies, he wrote, Colonial's management was asleep at the wheel on cybersecurity. The company did what companies do, optimize profitability rather than imagining what could go wrong. And then he quoted an expert, Colonial Pipelines likely did not have the awareness needed to protect themselves. Paul was a dying man, or Peter. Not dying in the sense that he was sick, not even that he was old. He hadn't reached the ripe age of 78, which is the prime of life. But he knew he was going to die. And he's concerned for a group of Christians who are very young in the faith. He's delighted that they have come to know Christ. And he wants to ground them and do all he can to make sure they're not asleep at the wheel. Because if there's a dark side that carries out cybersecurity, there's a far more ominous dark side that is committed to do damage to the work of God in every way he can around the world. And so as Peter writes these people, he wants to make sure that they have a sense of privilege of having come to the truth of the gospel in Christ, but also a sense of awareness that that precious faith, Paul's or Peter's described it as the faith equally precious as ours as apostles, is going to be under attack. And that's one of the reasons he writes 2 Peter, to put Christians on guard as they face the inevitable assault of false teaching that is coming their way. 2 Peter is a challenging book. 2 Peter 2 is a particularly challenging chapter. As a matter of fact, when you look around to see sermons that are placed on it, as I did on the internet, you notice there's not very many people who preach through this chapter. And as we get into it over the next couple of weeks, you'll discover why. It's a dark side in some ways. But we need to be aware of it. We need to know it because this is the dark side that Christians face as they seek to live for God in a dark world. So this morning, we're only going to look at the first three verses of 2 Peter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me and we'll read those verses together. But false prophets also arose among the people. I like a more literal translation. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction, that is, the condemnation of the Old Testament, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter had spent chapter 1 reminding them of basic truths, and he ended that chapter, if you remember, talking about two things that Christians have as a kind of basis for everything. One is the apostolic witness. We saw the glory of Jesus, and we heard the voice of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. God authenticated the apostles. And then the prophetic word made more sure. And he talked about scripture that God brought into being by the moving of his spirit on men, so they wrote exactly what God intended. And so we have in the apostolic witness, largely the New Testament, and the Old Testament scriptures, the authoritative word of God. But, there will be false teachers among you, just as there were among the people. So having the privilege of having the truth also means you have the certainty of that truth being attacked. Now look with me at chapter 3 and verse 7 for just 17 for a minute. I must confess, as I thought about 2 Peter, this hadn't struck me as strongly as it does, as it did this week. Verse 16, he's talked about at the end of it, ignorant and unstable people twist Paul's teaching to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, what? That people twist the scriptures. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. I've usually thought of the book of 2 Peter in terms of the next verse, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before he says grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, he also says take care not to be carried away, because there are people who are after you for their own purposes. Now, I want to notice six things about false teachers from this passage. Spend a little bit more time on some and not the other, a little bit different way than I normally go through a passage. But the first thing that Peter wants us to be aware of is the inevitability of false teachers. There, just as there were false prophets among the people, there will also be false teachers among you. It's a certainty. There were, there will be. And he's not really talking far off in the future, because as we go through the rest of this chapter, it's very clear he's talking about people who are here and now. So it's a kind of there will be, is count on it. They will be there. Now, false prophets were people who claimed a revelation from God. They claimed that God had spoken to them and given them wisdom and insight. They were false in that the claims that they'd received a vision from God were false. And they were false in the fact that they prophesied things that were false, even things that didn't happen. I'm not sure, bemused by the fact that there are on record more than 100 prophets among certain groups of churches who prophesied with great certainty that Donald Trump would be elected president. Only one of them I know has repented of that false prophecy. It's easy to make a claim God spoke to me, but that's a whole lot thing of whether it's true or not. False teachers are people who not so much claim a revelation from God, but they attack the truth that God has given in his word. Now, Paul is not saying, or Peter's not saying, there won't be false prophets among you, because we'll see in just a moment, it's clear the New Testament teaches that. But the people who were directly oppressing this group were people who were false teachers. They made no claim to get it by prophecy. They just had a whole different direction of their teaching. Now, that's a common statement of the Old Testament. Let me just remind you, first of all, right from the very beginning, right after God had given the revelation on Mount Sinai, and the people had gathered together and said, all that the Lord has said we will do. One of the very next things is to have the golden calf. Aaron, a false prophet at that point, saying this is the way you worship Yahweh, in direct defiance of God's commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in the midst of a number of other things, Moses says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet you shall put to death. Or Jeremiah 23, verses 15 or 16 and 17. Thus says Yahweh of armies, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak the visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it will be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. But the Lord follows through. And Jesus himself said, beware of false prophets. Matthew 7, verse 15. Who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Or as he said again in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. In verse 24 of that chapter, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Paul gathers together a group of elders in Antioch, or from Antioch, from Ephesus, to instruct them as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The problem is not going to come from out there in the so-called pagan world. It's going to come from in here, people who profess faith. And then he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What does that say to us? That says to us that we need to test what we hear, not trust what we hear. We need to constantly be measuring things against what the Word of God says, and not necessarily listening to the credentials that somebody has or the claims that they make, but to make sure that our feet are grounded in the Word of God, because the Lord Jesus, the apostles, Moses, the Old Testament warns us that there will be people who will seek to lead you astray for their own purposes. We live in a fascinating time, which is often called post-truth. And the striking truth about a post-truth world is that it prioritizes people's feelings and attitudes. I have my truth and you have your truth. And I was struck especially, and perhaps you've seen it, about the curriculum proposal that's before the California legislature related to teaching mathematics, encouraging us to recognize, teachers to recognize, and there's good things within it, but underneath it is the kind of critical race theory that says we need to avoid upholding the idea that there is always a right or wrong answer to math questions. That amounts to objectivity. And objectivity is then defined as white racist supremacy. Now, I get very confused about our culture in which they live, the culture with its brilliant science, denying basic facts of biology and challenging ideas related to basic mathematics. But in that sphere, there is poison in the system, which is very, very challenging, especially for some of our students. And we need to be praying for our students that they will have the wisdom to value the fish and make sure they remove a whole lot of bones in the midst of it. So that's what Peter is reminding us of. Now, the issue here is not Christians differing on intramural things about the mode of baptism or certain doctrinal questions, even ones like eternal security and losing your salvation. Important as those matters are, these are fundamental issues. So what is the product of these false teachers? If the inevitability is that false teachers will be there, what is they are going to do? They will bring in, notice what Peter says, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, I think Peter behind this is thinking of the Exodus. And in the Exodus, the Lord brought out a people. He bought a people out of Egypt through the Passover and through passing through. And there was the people, but not all of them were true believers. Many of them looked like it, but they turned out to be false in their message. Peter had seen that right up close. In John 6, the disciples come to Jesus because people were leaving. "Will you also leave me?" he asked. And he said, "Lord," Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He was a follower of the group. Nobody. When the Lord says to Judas in the upper room, "Whatever you're doing, do quickly," and he walked out of the room, none of them went after Judas because they knew he was going to betray Jesus. Never entered their mind. And these are a group of people who claim to be among the people of God, who have been bought by the blood of the Lord. Externally, they look like that, but what they do is bring in disastrous, dangerous heresies, denying the Lord. At the heart of all heresy is an attack on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in different forms. It comes by minimizing, by claiming, and these people clearly claim to be Christ followers, but the Christ they followed wasn't the one Peter had proclaimed, who was God, who was Savior, who was Lord, who was Messiah, who was coming King. They had nice things to say about Jesus, but they didn't bow before him and say, "He is Lord and God, and all that he says we will submit to." No, they said wonderful things about Jesus, but he was a glorified man, maybe even a man particularly related to God, a man of great moral teaching, the kind of things we often hear in liberal churches preach today. But they were denying the Lord. Others deny the Lord by simply altering some of the thoughts and truths about him, so that they add things. There was an addition in this particular passage of this particular idea was used for libertines. And we'll see in a minute, they were sensualists who were using the Christian faith and probably the grace of God, saying he forgives us the way we are, to allow them to be thoroughly immoral. There was others in the first century who added legalism. And they denied the Lord by saying the Lord is a lot, but he's not enough. You need to do this and keep the law and follow these rituals. And so what they do is bring in disastrous heresies. They're disastrous because they mean there is no salvation. They mean that we're not trusting in the Lord Jesus alone, as we've sung, as our only hope in life and death. And people who believe in an imitation Jesus will only have an imitation salvation. Third thing this passage talks about is the tactics of these false teachers. And I want you to notice two little phrases. One is in verse 1. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And then verse 3. They will exploit you with false words. The first one tells us that they are spiritual smugglers. They secretly bring in. They come appearing to be one thing. That's what Jesus reminded us of, that they come in sheep's clothing, but they are ravenous wolves. It's what Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. They secretly bring in things. They never come and announce. Or they may come and announce, I want you to have a new insight on this. I want you to see something maybe you've never seen before, which is true because it isn't there. But they will use all of these terms, and they're smuggling in their false teachings. And they will exploit you with false words. It's interesting, the word false is the word plastos, from which we get plastic. Now, Peter's not thinking of plastic. They didn't have plastic in his time. But it's interesting to think about plastic words. Plastic words are words you can bend whichever way you want. You use the old terms, you just don't mean by those old terms what they originally meant. And it's as if everything is said and you listen to it and it sounds true, but it isn't true. I remember reading of famous theologians who said, I say the Apostles' Creed like I say a poem because of the vibrations it gives me, not because of the truth that it is supposed to say. And so there's always that danger of plastic words, words that manipulate, that you think mean one thing, and in truth, they're using to mean another. And it requires us to be on our toes. So, false teachers are inevitable. False teachers are committed to distort the person and work of Christ. False teachers are manipulative in their tactics. False teachers have motives that are unworthy motives. And there are two that are given in this passage. One is, verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. And the word has about it the idea of lasciviousness, extravagant immorality. It's used again in verse 7, describing the city of Lot. Lot, rightly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And then at the end, in verse 18, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And we'll see this as we go into the passage, but what they were doing was justifying in the name of Christ sensual permissiveness and sexual indulgence and acting in all kinds of different behaviors that were contrary to Scripture and contrary to God's revealed will. We have precisely that going on in our world. We have this massive redefining of sexual behavior, which is forcing people to use language that blatantly contradicts reality. There's no doubt that there are issues in people's lives that need compassion and caring. But to enforce everybody else to use language that justifies behavior that is clearly contrary to God's word is part of the issue of our time. And we feel, frankly, many Christians falling into that permission to permit things which God has prohibited. The second thing is that they are motivated not only by sensuality, but by greed. And so he writes, as just before he talks about their plastic words, he says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. There's money in it, and the money is for them. And we've seen the explosion of one of the worst American exports theologically around the world, which is prevalent all through Africa and South America, poisoning what God's work is doing, and that is prosperity theology, which is nothing less than a spiritual Ponzi scheme that makes certain people incredibly wealthy, usually at the expense of the gullible and the hopeless. There are all kinds of people who view that as a kind of lottery, because maybe if we hit the jackpot and give to the right person in the right way, we'll get prosperity. And they will use this. So, the motives are not what they reveal, sensuality and greed. The outcome, sadly, you notice what he says, many will follow their sensuality. They will have success. They will build enterprises and ministries and other things. And secondly, the way of truth will be blasphemed. True godliness, true Christian living. People will say, Christians do that and live in that way? Christians behave like that out of that kind of greed, that kind of sensuality? And the cause of Christ will be darkened in the world. So, the inevitability of false teachers, the product of false teachers, the tactics of false teachers, the motives of false teachers, the impact of false teachers, and then just very quickly, the outcome for false teachers. And we'll see this next week, and it becomes emphatic in the next week. Notice the end of verse 1. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They will receive judgment from God. Now, I must confess I have questions about swift, because some of these people seem to be in position for a long time and getting there, but nevertheless, the judgment of God is sure and eternal. And he repeats it again at the end of verse 3. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And as we'll see as we move into verses 4 to the rest, here were people who were denying the judgment of God, denying the second coming because it released them from an idea of judgment. And the Lord is saying in the clearest possible way, no, God knows how to judge. And he will do it. Well, it's not one of those feel-good passages. in the New Testament, but it is an important one, as Peter has said. You need to know this so you don't lose your stability. So let me suggest a couple of things. First is that the best defense against the counterfeit is always having a firm grasp of the authentic. Apparently, it's a myth that when you're in the Treasury Department learning to detect counterfeits, you spend all your time looking at authentic bills and not counterfeit ones. Apparently, you have to spend time studying counterfeit ones, but the best way to know is to know the authentic so clearly that what is false will immediately appear to you in that light. And our great need is not to know all there is to know about false teachers, but to be grounded deeply in the truth. Secondly, false teachers need to be exposed, not tolerated. Now, I'm not talking about being heresy hounds and going after Christians for small deviations from major things, but I am saying that there needs to be a recognition that there needs to be truth. We cannot be naively tolerant. We need to know how to distinguish primary error from secondary error. So somebody may differ from me in my understanding of prophecy is much less significant than what are they saying about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture. Those become kind of baseline issues. We need to speak for the truth, and we need to speak out the truth. A third thing is our priority must be to disciple believers in the truth. And for a local church, God has not yet given us the privilege of having as many young people as I hope one day we have. But the reality is, Christian schools are saying more and more regularly, Christian universities, that their kids coming to them are far less knowledgeable in basic Christian truths than they have been in the past. And a lot of churches spend a lot of time entertaining their kids, much more than discipling them. And we need to beware of that and be aware of that in our own thinking. And finally, our supreme loyalty must always be to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We began this church by singing In Christ Alone. And our great concern must always be the glory, the supremacy, the perfection of who our Lord is and what he has done for us. To rally not around a doctrinal statement, but around the Savior, and make sure that we proclaim him in the fullness of who he is to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging words. We don't usually like to think about these kind of things, and yet we know that that's the reality of the world in which we live, that everything good is attacked and counterfeited or challenged. But nowhere is it more true than that the dark side works with all its energy against the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us to be people who are jealous for the glory of our Savior and earnest for the truth of the gospel and gracious in the way we represent our Lord. And for any who may be feeling themselves enticed in different directions, may your Spirit draw them back to the truth as it is in Christ, in whose name we pray.